last book in the Old Testament. I wonder how you would feel if this was your last chance to hear the Word of God. It probably isn't, of course. Probably not. But if it were your last chance to hear what God had to say, what difference would it make to you now as you listen? Would it perhaps prompt you to listen a little bit more carefully to his words? Malachi's prophecies were indeed, for the people of his day, their last chance to hear God speaking to them directly. Malachi was the last, the final representative of the Old Testament prophets. They were the people that God sent to speak to his people of Israel and to bring his words to them in that special way. From the book of Malachi onwards, that's about 400 years before Christ, until the coming of John the Baptist, God would have nothing new and authoritative to say. The people had the law, of course, but this really was, as Malachi spoke, their last chance to hear a word from God spoken specifically to them and into their context. But of course, they didn't know that, did they? This wasn't the last page of their Bible, as far as they knew. They had no reason to suppose that God wasn't going to keep on speaking. And that, no doubt, meant that a lot of them didn't hear. And so they missed out, at least until the book came out. Well, we may well have plenty more chances to hear God's word, or we might not. So we ought to listen every time, like it's our last chance to hear God's words spoken. One day it will really be our last chance. So that's the principle we should apply as we read this together. Rather, as David comes and reads it to us. David's going to come and read Malachi chapter 1 to us now. Let's listen like this is our last chance to hear, shall we? You know what? You waste your time in church. You're wasting your time in church. Not all of us, all of the time, but most of us, some of the time, and some of us, most of the time. Whether or not you know it or admit it. But maybe inside you do feel it. Maybe you think, yes, I am wasting my time in church. Maybe you're one of those who feels bored or irritated, chafing at the bit to get away, silently cursing the preacher for his self-indulgently lengthy sermon introductions and long, dramatic pauses. Maybe you count every second of valuable time that he's stealing from the rest of your life. By the end of a church service, maybe you feel like one of those two old codgers in the balcony box on the Muppet Show. You know, why do we always come here? I guess we'll never know. It's like a kind of torture to have to watch this show. Now, maybe you feel like you're wasting your time being here. Well, have a look round and see who else maybe feels that way. You know, sometimes it's the people who are supposed to enjoy it who are actually deep down itching to be right at the beach or on their PlayStation or whatever. And that's just the ministers. Verse 13. This is what Lord said to some of the priests. You say, what a burden. And you sniff at the Lord's table contemptuously. This is the Lord speaking to the priests in the temple. They were fed up with what they were doing. And what a drag, they thought. A sacrifice here, a burnt offering there, another day, another dollar. Well, what might surprise you even more than the fact that some of the people on the pews or even some of the people at the front waste their time in church is that sometimes God is wasting his time in church. Verse 10. Oh, that you, one of you would shut the temple doors, he said, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. But of course, it doesn't have to be that way. Much of the time, it isn't that way. And by rights, a relationship between God and his people that we express together on a Sunday and the rest of the week is an overwhelmingly exciting and fulfilling thing for all concerned. The time that we spend together with him is generally hugely rewarding. That's how I normally feel. But it's also true that things can go dry and stale. Our relationship with God is a bit like a marriage. And in fact, that's one of the parallels that Malachi will draw later. The relationship is a fundamentally good thing, but it can get into a rut. It can lose its romance. It can descend into sort of bickering coexistence. Malachi reflects that kind of scenario going on in the relationship between Israel and God. In fact, the book of Malachi is in many ways almost like a marital argument, a dispute. The complaints and arguments are going backwards and forwards. We see them there in verse 2. We see them there in verses 6 to 7, and we'll read them again in a moment. Well, in this debate between God and his people, the people will find that if they are fed up, God is even more fed up. But he has rather more justification for his complaints. And if they've got questions for God, he has even more of his own questions to ask them back, because he's not at all happy with the status quo of what's going on. Like within a marriage, the answer when things grow stale is not to get a divorce, but it is to change. But before we can change, we need to see how it is that things can go wrong. Now, there are two sides to any argument, of course. So let's look at the people's case against God, first of all. And that case is that you, God, have stopped loving us. You stopped loving us. And we see that in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? That's the question people are asking God. How have you loved us, God, they're saying. Now, why might they have begun to question God's love for them? Well, the scenario is that after several generations in exile in Babylon, a few thousand people from Israel had come back to the old country. They had to work really hard to rebuild the temple and the nation. And this, we find, was all around the time of Nehemiah, if you want to get the historical background from the Bible. This was a tough time. It was hard to make ends meet. They were under all kinds of pressure. And the marvelous future, which they thought the return to Israel was going to herald, had turned out to be a bit of a damp squib. Because nothing momentous was happening. There were no miracles. There were no fireworks. Yes, they had their temple and their city, but they were expecting a glorious restoration, a new empire. And they'd ended up as nobodies, living hand to mouth, in little more than a ghost town. Their exciting prospects seemed to have gone rather stale. The romance had gone out of it. It had all seemed to end in disappointment. And many of us might have experienced that in a marriage relationship. I remember reading in an autobiography of Sarah, the Duchess of York. And she describes how her marriage with Prince Andrew failed. Because after the fairy tale of the romance with a handsome prince, there was the reality of life, being married to a naval officer and a member of the House of Windsor. She would hardly ever see him. And when she did, it was in such circumstances, and she was so miserable and depressed, there was no joy in the relationship. With all the other pressures of royal life, there was never a chance. And how many millions of other women have been disillusioned in different circumstances, but in the same way, when the wonderful prospect of living with their handsome prince has hit reality a little while later. You can understand it if in such circumstances the wife might question whether their husbands really love them. Well, that's how the people seem to be feeling towards God. You don't really love us, they say, disillusioned and under pressure. You've forgotten about us. You've lost interest. You've moved on to something more exciting and leaving us to struggle on at home holding the baby. And their complaint is at least understandable from their point of view. Like all believers, they lived in between the now and the not yet. They had received the beginnings of the promise, but they hadn't got the whole thing yet. Now our situation is many times better than those of the Old Testament people of God, but also similar as well. We have received the beginnings of the promise, but not its fulfillment. Many problems in the Christian life or in churches come from misunderstanding the tension of the time in which we live. In Christ, we really do have the reality of a new life with God by the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's the reality. But we don't yet have the full experience of that. We still live in a world full of sin. We still live in bodies prone to sin. And for the sake of those yet to repent, God is holding off bringing in the new creation when we will enjoy all these things in their fullness. We live in a strange time between receiving the promise and having the whole of the fulfillment of that promise. So it's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to be a believer because of that tension. But it's one thing to be honest about the difficulties of a life of faith. It's another thing to cite those difficulties as evidence that God really doesn't love us anymore, that he's lost interest. The answer to that is not true. And that's the answer to you if you're wondering whether God really loves you. If you want the evidence, well, back in Malachi's day, the evidence could be seen next door. "How I have loved you," says the Lord. But you ask, "How have you loved us?" "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Now what's that about? Well, this here harks back to the two brothers from whom the next door nations of Israel and Edom descended. They were the twin sons of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And they were great rivals. By rights, Esau as the eldest should have inherited Isaac's birthright as the nation chosen by God. It should have come to Esau. But through Esau's foolish decisions and Jacob's cunning, and most of all through God's sovereign choice between them, the promise had passed on to Jacob and hence to Israel rather than through Esau to Edom. Naturally, this had caused a little bit of tension between these two countries. And that had continued for the centuries that followed. And so many centuries later, when Israel was overrun by the Babylonians, Edom had been rubbing their hands. They were quick to side with the invaders against their brothers. They relished their misery. They even helped the Babylonians by cutting off the route of escape, as you will well know from your reading of the book of Obadiah. Have you? Oh, not read Obadiah recently? Well, there's some of the background there. But in Malachi's day, that situation had been reversed. Because the Jews had come back from exile into Israel, but the history books tell us that the Edomites had been driven out of their land by another bunch of invaders called the Nabataeans, if you want to know. And it's in that context that we need to understand this troubling phrase, where it says, "Esau, I have hated." It's not talking about the way God feels about these particular people, to Esau or the nation of Edom. His attitude towards them as creatures of his. In that sense, God loves everyone and bears no one ill will or malice or personal animosity. Esau and Jacob, Edomites and Israelites, or anybody in this world are in fact equally unlovable. Nobody are God's favourites in that sense. Rather, the words loved and hated are used in the sense of chosen in the mystery of God's grace to be my special people, or chosen in the mysteries of God's grace, or rather not chosen in the mystery of God's grace, to be my special people. That's the sense in which loved and hated is used. Now that choice is based on the grace of God, not on the people's own worthiness or God's favourite preferential feelings to one group of people or another. Now, that's hard to understand nonetheless, and maybe that still offends you. But that is the mystery of God's grace. The fact that for no reason we can discern, God does choose to set his favour upon some people and not others. I can talk to you personally about that some more if it concerns you. But the important question for us now is, where do we stand in relation to God? And you see, the evidence for Israel that they were chosen, stroke loved, was not that life was easy. That wasn't the evidence. The evidence was that if they compared themselves to their brothers the Edomites, they had a future. They had a nation, a city, a temple rebuilt from the rubble. They had a promise for the future. The Edomites had nothing. The Edomites had no hope, no promise for the future. That's the thrust of verse 4. They had nothing to look forward to. And so when we question God's love for us, because we are going through very real difficulties and struggles, it is always worth having a look next door. If your circumstances make it hard for you to see God's love from within, contemplate for a moment. Look at the evidence of what it means to live without it. With no Jesus Christ, with no forgiveness for the past, with no promise for the future. We live in a society today surrounded by millions of people who are living in the rubble and the wreckage, with no hope unless they come to Jesus Christ. That's the reality of life, no matter how well you dress up the old stones and make a new life for you today. And that's what we Christians should remember. If we are wondering whether God really loves us, just look at what those who don't know Christ have to look forward to compared to you. Your present difficulties and disillusionments are not evidence that God has stopped loving you, that he is no longer concerned for you. Whatever you are going through, if you have Jesus Christ, you have a future. And if you are a Christian, but you're wasting your time in church, it's not because he has lost interest in you. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. Remember what he did. And remember where you would be without him. Anyway, that was the people's side of the argument and God's answer. But what was God's case? What was God's beef with Israel? Well, that, we see, is that you people have lost respect for me. That's the problem. And the evidence, you see that in verse 6, don't we? A son honors his father, and the servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Malachi said. And then we see the evidence for that in verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So that's the situation. We've already talked about that, haven't we? That they were bringing diseased and crippled animals and passing them off onto God's sacrifices. It's the thought that counts. That's what we say when the present is naff, isn't it? And sometimes that's fine. Imagine a millionaire's birthday, and his little daughter goes skipping out into the fields early one morning and picks a crumpled bunch of flowers from the hedgerow. Or maybe she bakes him a cake and burns the crust. Or she knits him a jumper that would fit well a stunted dwarf. But that's not the point. He's happy. He could go out and buy as many flowers and cakes and jumpers as he wants. He could go and buy companies that made these things for him. But the point of the present was not its price or its value, but the quality of love that it expressed from his daughter. But of course, that doesn't apply in every context, does it? In other contexts, it's not fine. In other contexts, it's the thought that counts, and it's the thought that's the problem. When you rightly expect that somebody gives you something decent, and then they fob you off with a load of all cack because they couldn't be bothered, well, what quality of love is that expressing? The thought counts, doesn't it? And that was God's issue with what was going on at the temple. He had set the temple up, in part, as a way for the people's relationship with him to be made tangible and real. And you need that if God is invisible and all of that sort of thing. You need to have some way of expressing it tangibly. Perfect sacrificial animals were required. Not because God only ate that sort of thing, but because that expressed the reality of the situation. That's what such a gift meant. People were to offer something of value, the best that they had, because of what it said about their love for God. He was to be the first in their hearts. So let's be absolutely clear. God's complaint is not just him being egotistical. We seem to think that he should relax about the trivia of these external things. But the point is, attitudes of heart are not trivia. Attitudes of heart are the whole substance of the matter, aren't they? They are the thought that really does count. So when the people brought scabby or stunted or deformed sacrifices, they were saying to God, hey, this is what we think of you. Imagine if that millionaire overhears a discussion between his daughter and her nanny the day before his birthday. Have you got your daddy something nice for his birthday, Felicity? Says the nanny. Oh no, I'm not spending any money on him. I'm buying myself another horse. I'll just grab a bunch of daisies from the hedge and find a sweater at the Pony Club jumble sale. Tell him I knitted it myself. Works every time, the sentimental old fool. Well, it rather spoils it for Daddy, doesn't it? It's the thought that counts. Well, we now have marvellous privileges compared to these Old Testament people. The temple and the sacrifices were mere temporary provisions designed to point the way ahead to Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, we're free from all those external regulations for worship. We no longer have to bring the cows and the pigs, not the pigs, the sheep, to the chapel. We don't have to have lots of meat cleavers hanging up in the vestry. We don't have to fret about the ceremonial rules and regulations. We are free to worship anywhere. We are free to worship any time. But we are not free to worship anyhow. We're still not free to worship anyhow. And that's where we make a huge mistake. No, we don't fret about the externals, but we are to worship in spirit and in truth. We're to be spiritual grown-ups now, not children anymore who need to be nannied and cosseted. We don't have external regulations to force us to honour God, because even better, we have the Holy Spirit to inspire us to honour God. Surely in New Testament times, in the church, understanding Jesus Christ and the cross, we should be able to outdo everything they did in the old. So are you wasting your time in church? Well, take this message seriously. You can't just blame the professionals for letting you down. In the context, the main burden of Malachi's message lands upon the priests for letting this happen. We see that at the end of verse 6. But notice, as the chapter goes on, you find the criticism falls equally upon the ordinary people who are treating God in such a way. That's the thrust of the criticisms there at the end of verse 13. It says, when you bring injured, crippled or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? And it's clear from the context that there it's addressing all the regular worshippers who do that. It's all about how we regard God. It's all about attitude. And that's why God sometimes wishes that his people would just shut the doors of their churches and stop wasting his time. Because it really is the thought that counts. And it sometimes is the thoughts that hurt. Our songs say that he is a master, a father, and a king, but he sees our hearts as we sing them. He sees the real attitudes that our actions express. And surely there must be times when he looks at our lives and he wonders, did I really give my son, my one and only son whom I love, for these people? Did I really make that sacrifice for them? Why then do they give me the fag ends of their lives after they've smoked the rest? Why do they give me the loose change from their pockets after they've spent the rest? Why do they give me the leftovers from their plates after they've eaten all the best bits? Is that really what they think of me? Is that really what they think I've done for them? So let me ask you, before he does, what place does the worship of God have in your life? What part of your life do you give to him? Do you offer your best, your most? Or is it a business of trying to get away with the bare minimum, the tail end, what you can scrape through and not feel too guilty about? That's what concerns him now. Not how correct, how proper your offering is, but how real and how sincere it is. As we've already seen, for Christians, worship is about living all of our lives for him. We are to be 24/7 living sacrifices for God. What we do in church together on a Sunday is perhaps, if you like, the summary of the whole purpose of our lives. It's not the beginning and the end of it by any means. But because we can't talk about everything at once, let's concentrate on that particular subject as we finish. Now let me assume that you want to be here because deep down you know the love of God. You know what he's done for you in Jesus Christ, and you want to express it back. That's what makes you tick. Let me assume that. I know it's not true for all of us here and now, but I'll assume it. And let me also assume that none of us are perfect. None of us do worship as we could. None of us offer every aspect of our lives in the way we ought. Our minds drift and wander. We don't really engage with God, with our emotions perhaps. It feels like a burden, even though we know it's important. We slip into time-wasting by default. How can we address that? How can we change that constructively? Well, let me first of all encourage you to look at yourself before you criticize others or you criticize the church as a whole. Now, that's not because there is nothing we can do as a church to improve our times of worship together. Of course not. I'm very happy to get thoughtful feedback from anyone about that. But the trend we have to recognize these days is that you should expect a church service to deliver a worship package to the Christian. That's the message that often comes across. The purpose of a church service is to deliver a worship package to the person who has come as the consumer. No. It's not. It's not. It is the calling of the Christian to worship God. It is the calling of you as a believer to worship God in whatever circumstances and opportunities God gives. And it's not about merely manipulating the external factors, although, of course, they are important. Now, we need to recognize that because from both ends of the scale, we sometimes hear some unhelpful things said. On one hand, true reverence for God is not manufactured by affecting a serious or formal manner. That can very easily become dry legalism. And some people do that. The more serious and the more formal, the more you must be revering God. That is not true. On the other hand, though, real emotional engagement with God is not generated simply by being relaxed and spontaneous and singing the touchy-feely songs. That's not true either. The opposite of formal is not casual. Informal is fine. Informal is a cultural style where you try to avoid external pretensions and also to keep cool on a day like this, I hasten to add. And some people like being informal. But casual is not good. Casual is an attitude of heart where it doesn't really matter to you how you approach God. The heart is where the change must begin. And the thing about us humans is that we can't separate our hearts from our bodies. Maybe, therefore, as we look to see our hearts change by the grace and the Spirit of God, there are some simple ways in which we can reflect that change of attitude through changing our practices. And it might be something as simple as the time you go to bed on a Saturday night and wake up on a Sunday. It might be as simple as the frequency with which you go away for a whole weekend and don't make any particular effort to come back for an evening service. Or when you go on holiday, whether you try to go to church wherever you are. It may even be for you the way you dress. It might be for you that it says something to yourself to make that little bit more of an effort. Or indeed, the other way round. So that's not a mere formal exercise. It might be the way we learn together in church. Maybe you're the sort of person who'd actually benefit from taking notes during a sermon, particularly if they're getting long. Maybe it's the way you come to church. Maybe you should get up early and walk meditatively to church instead of getting up late and driving manically to church. Maybe you need to redefine some words. Redefine your understanding of that word service that we use to describe our meetings. Remember that you go to serve at a service, first of all. Being served is second. Maybe you need to redefine your understanding of that word worship. Worship is not an experience given to you by God or indeed by the music group. Worship is fundamentally a sacrifice offered by you to God. Whatever you do, make sure that worship time is prime time. Even if in your busy life it means that it can only be a short time. We all know that can be the case. Treat it like it really is your last chance to hear and to sing and to pray. Don't substitute casual for informal. God is not into casual relationships. In the end, so far as you can, it's your business to fit your life around your worship of God. Not your worship of God around your life. But believe it or not, if we really understand that principle, then some of us might also be seriously encouraged too. Because maybe you think you were wasting your time in church, and in fact you're not. Not at all. Maybe you're one of those people who rushes in 10 minutes late and then spends the next 20 minutes wrestling with your obstreperous toddlers and then the next 40 minutes trying to settle them in the creche and just making it in for the last hymn. Maybe you're one of those people who's got an incredibly stressful and burdensome job and it's all you can do to clear your mind enough to come to a Sunday morning service, let alone anything else in the week. Maybe you spend the whole time together in church struggling not to be distracted by the great burdens that are upon you, or the temptations that beset you, or the doubts that you wrestle with in the quiet moments. Maybe your faith feels weak and very feeble, and you're deeply conscious of your failures, and you don't understand half of what goes on, and you're frightened of talking to other people. And you wonder what you could possibly offer God. And you struggle with feelings of depression or sadness or sorrow. Well, let me tell you. You may well not be wasting your time at all. Even if all you can do is physically be here sometimes. So your offering isn't perfect. So what? Nobody else's is either. The perfect sacrifice has already been made in Jesus Christ to pay for all those things you struggle with. There is an offering there in heaven with your name on it. So what you bring now isn't perfect, but maybe it's the best you've got at the moment. Well, what makes it acceptable in the grace of God is not its perfection, but even that tiniest mustard seed of faith and trust in God with which you offer it. And that, in the end, is all God has ever asked you for.